The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are working our way through this chapter, the beginning of this Gospel by John the Apostle. And every Gospel, there are four of them in our Bibles, every Gospel gives us a picture of the life of Jesus, each with their own perspective, each of them with their own intention. But none of the other Gospel writers are so clear as to the intention of their Gospel or the purpose of their Gospel as John is. He makes it clear at the end of his Gospel when he wrote this: Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This Gospel written that you may believe. This Gospel written so that by believing you can have eternal life. And the first chapter, as we've seen already, begins with an introduction of Jesus. John jumps right into an introduction, and it's really mostly a theological picture of who Jesus is. He introduces Him as God. He provides us the picture of Him as the Creator, as the light, as the life. And all of that introduction covers the first 18 verses of the first chapter of John. And we've looked at those verses already. Now, tucked into that opening section, kind of just woven into it, was a brief introduction to a man named John the Baptist. It was there in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And so we've taken a few weeks to talk about that man, John the Baptist. And we've learned that he was the herald of the king. He was the one that was sent before Jesus to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 19, the narrative portion of the gospel begins. And what we mean by that, the story of the life of Jesus begins. It's really the beginning of John's record of the life of Jesus. And it starts with John the Baptist. And this morning, we're going to sort of walk through the details of those verses that are in front of us, starting with verse 19 and working all the way through verse 37, some of which we've already covered. Now, the message of John the Baptist was simple, and you know it if you've been here. His message was simply this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it's interesting. I have to show you that from Matthew's account, not John's account, because John doesn't record the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew makes it clear. Mark makes it clear. Luke makes it clear. But John's gospel is a very brief detail of the ministry of John the Baptist. He really wants to get to Jesus because that's really John's goal, John the gospel writer's goal. So that means, now follow this carefully, that means that when we read verse 19 this morning, and it says, and this is the testimony of John, and that's John the Baptist, then we need to understand that a lot of things have already happened that John the Apostle doesn't tell us about. A lot of things have happened before we read that. Some things that are pretty important and significant, so I'm going to take just a couple of minutes and give you a context of where we're picking up or where John's picking up in his story. You see, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. They were born 6 months apart. John's the oldest. He was born 6 months before Jesus. But for 30 years now, they have lived in almost complete obscurity, and in all likelihood, they really haven't had any interaction together. John's been out in the wilderness for some measure of time, and Jesus, well, he's sweating away somewhere in a carpenter's shop. And we don't know about any real interaction between the two of them recorded at all in the Bible. And so John indicates, even this morning, as we read these verses, that he had very little understanding of who Jesus was until a significant moment. And that significant moment, well, it happened before this. It happened before John the Apostle's record begins. It really started with John the Baptist getting a word from God. And Luke tells us that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, while he was in the wilderness. And when that word of God came, it was the book of Isaiah telling him, you are the one to prepare the way. And it thrust him into his ministry, his preaching, which was the call of the people to repent. And we know that message because we studied it carefully last week, that message was a message of preparation. John was working to prepare men's hearts so that those hearts would be ready to receive the Messiah when He came. To be ready for a Savior when He came. And that sort of preparation we looked at last week is really God's ordinary means of leading men and women to salvation. It's how God ordinarily works. And that idea of preparation, while it was new to many of you, perhaps never really thought about it, I think we saw clearly from Scripture and the history of the church that that's what Christians have always believed. Now, how does it happen? Well, it starts with God pricking human hearts. And what I mean by that is He gave every human being, fallen though they are, sinful though they are, a conscience. And He wrote or inscribed on our conscience the reality of right and wrong. Every human being has that written on their hearts. And it's there to show them their sin so that when they do wrong, their conscience says, that's wrong. That's not how you should behave. But of course, men resist that. And men resist their conscience. They refuse to follow the guide, even though it was inscribed on them by God Himself. And because of their sin, they say, no, that's not wrong. And then enough times convincing themselves that it's not wrong, their conscience becomes hard. And they refuse to listen to it. Their compass gets broken. And they no longer have the guide that God gave them. But God doesn't give up on us. God doesn't give up on those individuals. He continues to work, even though their conscience now is broken. And now what He uses is not something within, but He uses something without. He gives them the revelation of His Word. He brings them, principally, the revelation of His law. And now the law lines up alongside those men and women and does the same thing the conscience did and says, you're a sinner. You are sinning. You are failing. You're doing it regularly. You're doing it intentionally. And you're doing it against your conscience. In other words, the law shows up and says, you knew better, but you acted this way anyway. And now you need to know how truly bad you are. We call that classically conviction. Unbelievers being convicted of their sin, and it's the law that does that. And it's we're told in the Bible, a tutor, a trainer to drive them to Christ. That necessary then, we would say, the necessary bringing of man to realize their sin is a part of how God prepares the human heart. Now, a necessary element to that is not just to expose men to the reality of their sin, though that's a huge part of it, but also to the reality of the judgment of God against their sin. And so what John was saying is, you're sinners and you need to repent. And along with that, John was saying, the wrath of God abides on you. The axe, he said, is already laid to the root of the tree. You're about to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And so there's a message that says you're a sinner, and there's a message that says you need to be afraid of the impending judgment of a holy God. And so that was John's message. That's what he was preaching. He was calling for people to repent. Now, the people he was talking to were Jews. And so along with his message of repentance, he was also urging those Jews, tens of thousands of them, the Bible tells us, to give a sign of the sincerity of their repentance. He wanted them to outwardly say, I'm sincere when I say that I'm sorry for my sin and that I'm anticipating a Savior. And so we know what he was doing. He was baptizing them. He was baptizing them as a sign of the sincerity of the repentance that he was calling for. He was baptizing them as an outward sign of something that we couldn't see, or even John couldn't see, in their heart. And that is that they're aware of their sin and they're aware of the judgment of God, and they want to anticipate a Savior that would forgive them of their sin. Now, listen carefully. A lot of people were baptized. Thousands, tens of thousands of them were coming out there. It's a hugely significant event in the history of mankind. Hugely significant in the history of the Jews, because the Jews never practiced baptism, at least not on themselves. The Jews had never baptized themselves or been baptized for any reason. Now, what the Jews did do was require that any Gentile who wanted to join the community of the Jews and be in some sense woven into their community of faith, they would require those Gentiles to baptize themselves. There was a ceremonial washing where they would dip themselves into a pool, most of the time centered in Jerusalem, right there at the temple. And that dipping in would indicate that that Gentile was washing away the filth, that they, the Gentiles, were. Now, that's a dramatic thing because in large measure what it was really saying was that the Jews thought the Gentiles were filthy. And that's exactly what the Jews thought. They wouldn't get near a Gentile. They wouldn't touch a Gentile. And they didn't really want to even walk on a road a Gentile walked on. And so if you're going to be a part of our community, they said to the Gentiles, you're going to have to realize you're filthy. And so ceremonially they would be baptized. But even after that, even after the Gentile was baptized, ceremonially clean, the Jews still treated them with, well, a bit of standoffishness. They could only worship with the Jews in the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't come into the court of the Jews. There was always this prejudice. They were always marginalized. But that's the baptism that the Jews had a context for. But a Jew would never dream of being baptized. Because that context would say, you're filthy. And no Jew thought they were filthy. They belonged to God. They were already children of God. They were already in the community of faith. They were already in. They didn't need to do something to get in. And this kind of ritual cleansing would have just been shocking to them. More than that, it would be offensive to them. Yet there they were, by the thousands and even the tens of thousands, admitting their own sin, admitting their own filthiness, admitting that God was not pleased with them, and anticipating now the arrival of the Messiah. And they were excited. They were excited to do that. And listen, they were sincere. They were sincere. Most of them, we have no reason, we're given no reason to question the sincerity of their repentance. They gave every outward sign that they were sincere in their repentance. We have no reason then to question their baptism. There's no reason to question whether or not that baptism was, we might say, valid for its purpose. There's no reason given in Scripture that would cause us to question it. But there's every reason to understand that neither of those realities, the reality of a sincere repentance and the reality of a sincere baptism, had saved any of them. Because there's no indication that any of them were saved by that. No, many years later, even after the death of Jesus, after Jesus came, ministered, died, was crucified, rose and ascended. After that, even many years after that, well, we run into some of these baptized disciples of John. The Apostle Paul is ministering and he runs into this group of Jews like that among the sincerely baptized. And this is what happened. It's in Acts chapter 19. And there we read that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, here are some of those disciples of John the Baptist. And I just want you to note here, after all these years, they were obviously sincere. I mean, they hadn't let up. They're still identifying with John the Baptist. And not only has it been years since Jesus did what Jesus did, but it's been years since John the Baptist had his head cut off. But these individuals are sincere and sincerely committed still to that path of what? Repentance and anticipation. And Paul's question to them wasn't whether or not they were sincere when they repented. That's obvious. It was whether or not the Holy Spirit of God had brought them new life. And he asked them whether or not the Holy Spirit had done anything to them, whether or not the Holy Spirit had saved them. And they respond by saying, don't think so. Don't even know who he is. That hasn't happened to us. Meaning what? Meaning these sincerely repentant disciples of John were not saved. They were not saved. But they were baptized. And Paul says, well, into what were you baptized? And they said, well, it was John's baptism. In other words, listen, they'd only had the water baptism. That's all they had. They'd only had that wet dunking. And we learn here that it meant nothing as it regards salvation. It meant only that they were willing to express outwardly a sincere repentance inwardly and a sincere intention to devote themselves to the ministry of John the Baptist and anxiously anticipate the arrival of a Messiah. But that was it. And that's where they stayed. Now, I don't know where they've been all this time, but all this time they've just been lingering in this state of anticipation, having sincerely repented and therefore sincerely been baptized. And so Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one, notice, who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Paul tells them that the repentance that John was preaching was a repentance attached to a baptism of water that was a sign of that repentance, but that all of that was just in anticipation. All of that repentance, sincere though it would be, and the baptism, sincere though it was all pointing to an anticipation of something that was to come, the Messiah. And Paul is telling them in that last phrase, that is Jesus. He's telling them, He came. He came. And so you can't just linger there in your anticipation. You need to realize that He came. And when He came, He brought real forgiveness of sins. He brought a real baptism of the Holy Spirit that really can save you. And these believers heard that, and immediately they affirmed that. We read in the next verse, on hearing that, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They heard that. They believed that. It's the long-awaited Savior. And that Savior, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, can sincerely and actually really save someone. And then they give an outward sign now of that. And that's the baptism of the Lord Jesus. So just understand this. I said all that so that you'll understand this. John's message of repentance was a message of preparation. It was not a message of salvation. It was not a repentance unto salvation, and it was not a baptism unto salvation. It was a repentance and a baptism that said, I'm prepared for and anxiously anticipating the arrival of a Savior. And all of that leads me to say this, which most of you knew already, and you say you could have cut all that out of there and just said this. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. John wasn't baptizing Christians. That baptism did not mark the inward change of a heart. It marked the anticipation of a heart, the preparation of a heart, the longing of a heart, and even the grieving of a heart that realized it was a sinner under judgment. And that's what John's been preaching. And so John's been preaching that, and then one day, Jesus comes. John's been preaching that, and one day, Jesus comes. Jesus shows up and asks John to baptize him. Jesus shows up and asks John to baptize him. Now, that's not in John's gospel either, and it happened before verse 19 also. So let's see what actually happened, and Matthew records it. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? So John tries to prevent Jesus from being baptized. And John says, I need your baptism. I need the real thing. I need the one who is coming to baptize in the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism I need. You don't need to be baptized by me. Why should I perform this ritual cleansing on you? Well, Jesus answers him. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented to baptize Jesus. Now, there are a lot of hours of study that could and maybe even should be poured into understanding that one sentence from the mouth of Jesus. That one sentence. But let me tell you something. You can get lost in all that study. And you can get buried knee deep in all that. Maybe even neck deep in it. So let's just take a simple pass, a really simple pass, to see what Jesus said in that sentence. Number one, we know Jesus doesn't need to repent. Right? Jesus doesn't need to repent. Number two, Jesus doesn't need to be confronted with the judgment of God. Right? Right. Number three, Jesus doesn't need to anticipate himself. He is himself. All right, so whatever Jesus is saying when he says, baptize me, he's not saying that. He's not saying any of those three things that everybody else was saying when they were baptized. So for all of those reasons, John's baptism doesn't seem to apply. And John would say then, don't do that. But there's another reason. There's another reason. There's a fourth reason to be baptized by John's baptism. And the fourth reason is this. Jesus does need to be obedient to whatever God commands. He does need to do that. And John's baptism, with everything else it signified, was also a sign of obedience to whatever God said do. And one of the things God said do to every Jew was repent and be baptized. And Jesus says, I don't need the repentance, but I want you to know that I will always do whatever my Father commands me to do. And I will do whatever He has commanded you to do, so that it can be said at the end of the day, the only one who ever did everything God expects every human to do was me. I have perfect obedience. And so He says, I have to do that. In fact, I couldn't help but do that. I must do that. And John consented. And then immediately when Jesus was baptized, God affirms what happened. Verse 16, when he was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved, obedient, I'm always satisfied with Son, because he has now done what I have required. And this wouldn't be the last obedience of the Son, would it? No, that's what he came here to do, is to be obedient to the Father. And there in that dramatic scene, all of which happened before our verse in John chapter 1, verse 19, God speaks. And in that dramatic scene, the Holy Spirit descends. But don't miss this. In that dramatic scene, what's perhaps most dramatic is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was obedient. Obedient to the Father's command, which he would do again and again, test after test, temptation after temptation. He would never fail to be obedient to the Father's commands. Never once would he not do exactly what the Father called him to do. He would keep the entire law perfectly. And it began here. Okay, so you with it? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, preparing the heart. And it was also a matter of outward obedience. They had to do that. But that outward obedience didn't save anybody. That baptism couldn't save anybody. It only prepared them to receive the Savior when He came. Now let me pause here and ask you to listen carefully. John's baptism, for any Jew that heard his message, was not optional. All right? John's baptism was not optional. It was required for obedience. It was a required obedience. Now, while baptism is just a sign, and that's all that it is just water, and it's nothing more than that, it is not, therefore, optional. Just because it isn't everything some people have imagined it to be doesn't mean it's nothing. You see here Jesus being obedient. You see those Jews being commanded to be obedient. And so let me say this in the same way, though this was not Christian baptism, Christian's baptism does not save, but it is also not optional. It is not optional whether or not a Christian chooses to be baptized. It is required for obedience sake. It is not required for salvation's sake. It is required for obedience sake. Now here's what you need to understand. The baptism of John looked forward to the baptism that can save, which is not of water. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. And the Christian's baptism looks backward to the only baptism that has saved. And in neither case does the water have anything to do with that. Never. There's only one baptism that saves. And people like to say, do you think baptism saves? You know what my answer always is? You bet it saves. But the only one that saves you is the baptism of the Holy Spirit when He regenerates the human heart. If you think it has anything to do with water, you're badly confused. Baptism is not optional. It's a requirement. But it does not save anybody. It didn't save any of John's baptized, and it doesn't save any Christians baptized. One was just looking forward, hoping for a Savior. The other one looks back and says, praise God, I'm saved by the Savior. But are you hearing me? It's not optional. And when we press that, people start to back up and say, well, I thought I'm saved by grace alone through faith alone. I haven't suggested anything contrary to that. Nor does the Bible suggest anything contrary to that. But I am telling you, if you're saved, you need to be obedient to God's commands, and it starts with baptism. That's where it starts. So if you're here this morning and you would gladly claim Christ as your Savior and would give testimony that He has actually saved you from your sins and that that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, afforded by the mercy that He provided through His sacrifice, and yet you have not been obedient in the baptism that He commands, listen to me carefully. You are at best being disobedient to a direct command of God. And there is every reason that something worse is there. There's every reason, as long as you refuse to be baptized, to have suspect of whether or not you've actually repented. There's every reason to question that because you refuse obedience. So if I'm talking to you this morning, it's really simple. Be baptized. Be baptized. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. And I hope you've heard this morning clearly, it is not optional. It is not optional. It is required. Please don't imagine this morning yourself to be saved and so righteous in the eyes of God that you don't have to be obedient. That's just ludicrous. And I know it sounds ludicrous when I say it, and maybe now it's reverberating in your own heart. Please don't imagine yourself to be better than Jesus. He obeyed every command of God. Not to accomplish something. Not to be saved. But to prove His righteousness. Can you imagine yourself or any Christian doing less than that? So He was baptized and then He left. He was baptized and then He left. And we know that He spent 40 days in the wilderness. John doesn't record any of that in his gospel. He was tempted. And again, He proved Himself to be what? Perfectly obedient. And then after that 40 days, John is still preaching in the wilderness. John's still drawing huge crowds. After that is John 1:19. All right? We're caught up now. Now you got the context. We're in John chapter 1, verse 19. After the baptism of Jesus, what we have here is really, really interesting. And you may have never caught this before, but we have the record of 3 consecutive days packed into these verses. And we are told that they are 3 consecutive days. We are told that this is 3 days in a row. And let me tell you something, never ever in the account of the life of Jesus in any of the Gospels are we given specifically what happens 3 days in a row. Nowhere else. And that's just curious at best, but maybe it's to focus our attention to say these are 3 really important days. This is really huge. The closest thing we would have is we know, like the last week of Jesus' life, the men have studied this on Friday mornings not too long ago. But if you were here, man, you know it ain't easy to come up with the chronology of that because it's never recorded like day 1, day 2, day 3. You say, well, I know He died on Friday and rose on Sunday, and that's 3 days. It is. But go find in the Bible where it says on day 1 He died, on day 2 He stayed in the grave, and on day 3 He rose. It doesn't. You got to put it together through the various gospel accounts. But here we're told today and then the next day and then the next day. All right, so enough of that. Let's look at day 1. Are you with me? Let's look at day 1. We're right here in John chapter 1, verse 19. You look at your Bible. Here's what it says. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. You ought to have that underlined in your Bible because it defines who that crowd is. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now get this, this is day 1, and what you want to mark in your mind or in your notes is that this is also crowd 1. Day 1, crowd 1. Crowd 1 is who? The skeptics, the religious leaders who are sending out their spies to try to either find out who he really is, but we've learned and we'll learn through the Gospel of John, they never have good intentions, ever. These are His enemies. Day one, crowd one, enemies of Jesus. Message one. Message one on day one to crowd one. Jesus is here. That's the message. Jesus is here. You see it there in verse 26? Among you stands one you do not know. He is here. Not standing there presently. That's not what John means. But saying to them, He has arrived. He is in our midst. And you don't know Him. You don't know Him. Now this crowd, as I said, they're always the enemies of Jesus. They'll be there all the way through. Interestingly, when John speaks of the Jews, he's never talking about ethnic Israel. He's never talking about just elect Israel or particularly saved Israel. He's always talking about the enemies of God when he talks about the Jews. The Jews who send in their spies. The Jews who inevitably will crucify the Son of God. Now, they want to know what John's authority is. And we've already looked at those verses. Why? What gives you the right to do this? And when they kill Jesus, guess what they'll ask him? By what authority do you do these things? And the real heart of that is, we're the authority, and we're not going to tolerate anybody who threatens our authority. And then also there is that beautiful expression of John's humility. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of this one who is in your midst who you do not know. You do not know him. All right, that's day one. Now day two. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's day two, and here we have crowd two. This time the crowd in focus are the people. All those people, all those thousands of tens of thousands of people, sincere people who had come out to listen and to be baptized. It's not the crowd that John sent away because of their hypocrisy, calling them serpents. No, these are these anticipators. These ones who are anxious, who are showing the outward signs of genuine repentance. Message two on day two to crowd two. Message one was what? He's here. Message two, look at him. Do you see it right there? Behold. Look. Gaze at him. There he is, right there. So on day two, Jesus walks up, returning from the wilderness, and John says, there he is, look at him. Consider him. Be confronted by him. He is, look at what he said, he is the Lamb of God. And some must have thought, what? You have got to be kidding me. I've done all of this anticipating a lamb? I'm not anticipating a lamb. I'm anticipating a what? I'm looking for a king. Preferably one that's got a sword big enough to run Rome out of town. We're not looking for a lamb. But in the midst of all those thousands, we know, are genuinely sincere, genuinely to be saved Jews. Only a few of them. Only a few of them who realize their greatest need is sin. And only a few of them who would say, praise God, the sacrifice for my sins has arrived. So listen, just so you know, this is the ongoing message of repentance. Not just you're a sinner, though that must be said. Not just judgment awaits, though that must be said. But also what? There he is. There's the Savior. And he's Jesus. And this salvation, this Savior, by the way, isn't an afterthought. He has always been the Lamb. He existed as the Lamb of God before time. John says in the following verses, He was before me. And He's already told us at the beginning of the chapter that He was always. So understand this. The Lamb of God isn't an afterthought of God reacting to the sudden surprise of a human sin. He was always the Lamb of God. From the very beginning, He was the Lamb of God. From the very beginning, He was assigned to be the Savior. From the very beginning then, God knew man would sin. From the very beginning. He was the Lamb in the beginning. He's the Lamb this day. And He will, listen, He will always be the Lamb. He will always be the Lamb. And we see if we look forward into history, forward into the throne room of God, when John gets this revelation in Revelation 5, he says, I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne, that's God. He saw a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and he saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a mighty voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? We're looking for somebody worthy to take back what belongs to God, which is all of creation. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and the seven seals and take back what belongs to Him. And then John says this, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing. I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. But He's not slain anymore, right? No, He's standing. With seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He went, and He took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before what? Fell down before the Lamb. Fell down before the Lamb. Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. This great worship that's even inhabited by the very prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. And they say, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You are the Lamb. You're the Lamb. You've always been the Lamb. And You will always be the Lamb. So John's message on day two is what? Look at Him. Look at Him. He's the Lamb. And then John says this to that crowd on day two. There's the rest of that. After me comes a man who ranks before me. I didn't know him, he says, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. I was there that day he was baptized. And it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and had borne witness that this is the Son of God. I came baptizing with water. It was just a sign of hope, a sign of repentance that anticipates the Savior. But He's going to come and He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Because hope has now arrived. Salvation is now here. And you need to look at Him and you need to see the price that He will pay for your sins. So John says to that crowd on day two, this Lamb is the Son of God. You see it there? This Lamb is the Son of God. And I've seen it and I've borne witness to it. You need to know that's who He is. I want you to see Him because I've seen Him. I didn't see Him at first. I wasn't clear about Him. He was just a cousin to me. Didn't know much about Him. But on that day when He was baptized, I saw Him. I heard from the Father. I know who He is. All right, that's day two. We got one more day real quick. Day three. Day three. Verse 35, the next day, there it is again, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Day one, crowd one, he's here, you don't know him. Day two, crowd two, look at him, there he is, gaze at him. Day three, follow Him. Follow Him. This is the reality now of salvation that proves itself in obedience by following what? The Savior. Wherever He leads, I'll go. next week we'll see that one of those two disciples was Andrew. We don't know who the other disciple is because John won't tell us, which leads us to believe it was him. He's always reluctant to talk about himself, John the Apostle. But he's never reluctant to tell us what you have to do if you want everlasting life. You have to know that he came. And you have to see what he did. And you have to follow him. You have to follow him. Please mark this. He didn't point at the Jordan and said, "There's the water that takes away the sins of the world." No. He pointed at the Lamb. Because he's the only one that can do anything about your sin and my sin. We must know that Jesus has come. We must look at him and see the sacrifice he made, and we must follow him. That's what saving repentance does. That's what we call genuine saving repentance. Not just preparation repentance, which leads many just to damnation. No, this is saving repentance. It doesn't just suspend there in anticipation. It follows hard after Jesus. Simple message, really, isn't it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You got to know he came. You got to look at him. You got to see what he did for you. And you got to follow him. Any questions? One more time. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I wonder, would you say that with me? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you listening this morning? He will take away your sin. He will take away your sin. He will take away the penalty of your sin. He will take away all the judgment for your sin. He will deliver you from the bondage of your sin. He is the Savior. He will save you. On that day, two followed him. I wonder today how many of you will follow him. Father, we thank you for the lesson of repentance from the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that it is simple. It is clear. We must acknowledge we are sinners. We must acknowledge that the only right response of a holy God to that sin is to judge us. It is, as Craig said this morning from Luke 13, that we will certainly perish. We need to feel the fear of that. And then we need to see the Savior. We need to see our hope. We need to see a Lamb slain even before the foundation of the world. Purposefully slain for our sin. And we need to follow Him. We need to drop whatever we need to drop and turn from whatever we need to turn from so that it can be clearly said that that individual, those individuals are following the Savior. Challenge us this morning, Father, that anything less than that gives us every reason to question all of that. Principally, whether or not we have ever repented. Because that's what repentance is, and that's what repentance does. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you for our Lamb. And we are anxiously now anticipating not His arrival to save us, but His arrival to receive us to Himself, so that we can join with all the throngs of heaven who declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.